Let's look over to Isaiah chapter 40. And just by way of reminder, as we tuck into this chapter, we're just going to kind of see how far we get today. But we looked last week at a kind of overview of this section of Isaiah 40 through 48, and then a brief introduction to this chapter in particular. And then this really wonderful first five verses on the comfort that God brings to His people because of the perfect sacrifice for forgiveness that they've been given. You remember that the forgiveness which is theirs, the atonement which is made for their sin, matches perfectly. The penalty is perfect with regard to the sins that they'd committed. And that there's a way in the wilderness and that's being prepared. And I want to make a couple of comments on that. If you look in verse 3, before we move on to the word of the Lord, but on the way of the Lord, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is an important verse to remember the next time you get into one of those interesting conversations with a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or somebody, you know. Because one of the things that happens in Isaiah's language is that is the way in which Isaiah refers to the Lord and the way in which the New Testament writers pick up on that. If your word Lord there should, in verse 3, be all in caps. Is it? Okay, if it's all caps like that, then it's the Hebrew name Yahweh, right? And now, of course, this verse is quoted over in Matthew's gospel and in John chapter 1, as far as that goes. But in Matthew, we hear John the Baptist saying, I am the voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord. And, of course, who's he? He's the messenger sent ahead. So who's he, you know, who is he ahead of? Whose way is he preparing? Well, of course, it's Christ. And so he takes a verse which very specifically deals with Yahweh, who will be revealed as the Creator in this passage, and applies it very, very specifically to Jesus Christ. And the same thing happens, by the way, a little bit later. We'll come to it, but I don't want to miss this right now. Over in chapter 45, if you look in verse 18, 45, see if you can sort of figure out where this verse is then quoted in the New Testament. 45:18, thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, the Creator of the heavens, He is our God, who formed the earth and made it and established it. So there's no doubt about who the prophet is speaking about. And then God is speaking. This is Yahweh speaking, the Creator, God Himself. Verse 22, we'll just drop down a little bit. Look at the end of verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there is no other. You know, you couldn't be more emphatic, could you? All right, just so we're clear, I'm God, and there's nobody else, just so you know who's talking here. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that will not return. To me, every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. Where is that to me, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess? That's Philippians chapter 2. And Paul is quoting directly here from Isaiah 45:23. He quotes it there, and he quotes it in the book of Romans. He does it twice, actually. And quoting Isaiah 45, verse 23, as referring to Jesus Christ. God gave Him the name above every name and has said about Him that to Him every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh. Yeah, so we'll stop there for just a second.
Isaiah 40 talks about in the wilderness prepare a way for the Lord, and it's all uppercase Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
But in Matthew 3, prepare the way of the Lord.
Yeah.
What's the difference between those
The Lord, when the Hebrew people used the word Lord as well, they used like a term like Adonai as well. They had a great trepidation about taking God's name on their lips. And so they would usually, vocalizing it, substitute the other term. Instead of saying Yahweh, they'd say Adonai. Fear that they would break the commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain. So often you'll find those used interchangeably that way. Yeah. So that's important. Yeah.
And so why is this especially important for Jehovah's Witnesses?
Well, because they'll deny that Jesus is Jehovah. They've written their own translation of the New Testament, for instance. And for instance, in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. It says in the New World Translation that Jehovah's Witnesses use.
And you tell them that?
No, they don't believe you. But so there are lots of places where the deity of Jesus is shown forth, where there's a very direct connection made, but it you can even use their Bible to show it to them. But they've covered places where there's a more, right in the verse. But when you show them how the terms are used interchangeably, that sometimes can be baffling to them. And and Mormons too, because of course, Mormons deny the deity of Jesus in a variety of ways. Well, okay, we looked last week then at the way of the Lord, and we looked at two things in that regard. First of all, that remember that highway being built in the wilderness so that God can come to his people. But then Jesus says, I am the way. And so this is also a wilderness reference, a way in the wilderness. And God has already revealed himself in the book of Exodus as the way in the wilderness. And that means there's a new Exodus coming. And we mentioned this not only last Thursday in the Bible study, but last Sunday morning, how Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? And what is it that they discuss with Jesus? His approaching exodus from Jerusalem. So he's leading this great exodus from the slavery of sin and death out of Egypt towards the inheritance that God has promised his people. And he does that through his cross. And Isaiah has already talked about this being a way of holiness in chapter 35. The way language is picked up in the book of Acts. And perhaps this last week you had a chance, if you took your notes home with you, to look at some of the passages in Acts that refer to the apostolic church as being a people of the way. That's how they referred to themselves. It was just their name, the way people. And so we don't use that term very much today. In fact, there was a cult that was around for some years called the Way International that was led by a fellow named Victor Paul Weirwill. I wouldn't follow a guy named Weirwill anyway, but sounds a little scary anyhow, but the Way International. And so, of course, sometimes what happens is errant groups pick up a good biblical name or terminology, and then we that's always unfortunate because then we feel like we can't use it. But the early Christians recognize themselves as the people of the way. So that means that not only is John preparing the way, and Jesus is the way, but we are the people of the way as we seek to follow him. Christian faith is not a platonic exercise where you have a kind of set of ideas abstract up here in the rarefied area where you kind of check off the boxes and say, right, I got all my doctrinal ducks flying in formation, but it doesn't really affect how I live. Okay? Christian faith, of course, certainly does involve objective propositional truth. And that's something that needs to be emphasized in our day where the idea of objective propositional truth is often disparaged. Having said that, we don't want to embrace a kind of dualism that is so common in our day where we reduce our faith to something which is only a kind of mental or intellectual exercise. It's cerebral, but it doesn't really come down into how we treat our children or how we live with our spouses or how we conduct ourselves on the job or with our neighbors or so on. And then when somebody says, well, you want to talk about those things, you get accused of moralism or legalism or something. Oh, well, don't talk to me about what I'm supposed to do. Paul, of course, would never start with what you're supposed to do. He would always start with who you are in Christ. He would always start with that positional identity, but he would never leave it at that, would he? So the first half of Romans, for instance, deals with who God has made us to be in Christ, how he saved us. There's that big theology section, the indicative. You guys are, I'm sure, aware of this, how Paul structures his letters. He goes with the indicative, here's who you are, and then, of course, he moves to what? Moves to the imperative, so here is how you live. If he started with here's how you live, then we'd all be in trouble, right? But he always starts with Christ and the gospel. And then because of Jesus and because of grace, he can then talk to us about how we live in grace. But he never, ever separates how we live from how we believe. And in that, he's in perfect agreement, isn't he, with what James says, that just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, being by itself alone. It's very important for us to distinguish, for instance, between justification and sanctification. Justification, God's declaration concerning sinners because of what Christ has done, that they are now righteous. And we distinguish between that and sanctification, which is the process by which we're dying to sin and being conformed to the image of Jesus. And so while you want to distinguish those, because if you thought, and here's why you have to distinguish it, if you thought that your justification depended on your sanctification, right? Now what? Now how are you living? Now you're living afraid. Okay. But one of the problems that, of course, happens is that some people think to distinguish the two is to divorce the two. Okay. So I'm just interested in sanctification, or justification rather, and so I don't have to worry about how I live. God says I'm righteous, so I can live as I want. You see. But of course, that's never how Paul approaches it, is it? And that's not how the New Testament approaches it. So Jesus is the way, but then we live in Jesus as the people of the way. That's a very, very consistent approach to how the whole New Testament shows things. You live in a way. Now, how many of you have been living perfectly this week, right? Yeah, that's right. Excellent. Good. So this is why sanctification is a process, but justification is a once and for all declaration. And it's something that is outside of us. And sanctification is something that's happening inside of us. And so one is objective and the other is subjective. And the one is once and for all and the other is a lifetime process that is never finished while we're, in this life. Not until we're with Jesus. And then we're perfectly holy. Well, I know some of you are, but you know. So, so it's important to remember that those, while they're distinguished, they must never be divorced, never separated. All right. Now, of course, comfort my people. Tell them their warfare is ended. Their iniquity is pardoned. A voice cries in the wilderness. All right. Well, prepare the way of the Lord. So, verse 5, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Get up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Well, I want to look in these verses at the word of the Lord. So we've looked at the way of the Lord. Let's look now at the word of the Lord. First of all, the word of God is contrasted with humanity and with the people of Israel in particular. When you stop and consider your life, of course, the older you get, what happens with time? Just gets faster and faster. You remember when you were like 12 and somebody said, you know, and you're going to get your driver's license, and you knew you would, but that seemed like the next millennium. You know, I mean, yeah, I was just, and it was actually, come to think of it. So, but it was, you know, oh my, I'll never get there. It'll never happen. I'll never graduate from high school. You know, I'll never get, you know, never get there. But of course, there's an acceleration of time in our sensation of it, that it hastens. And we're very aware if we break, we don't notice ourselves really changing, but we do notice when we break out the pictures. We go, oh, and help us, Lord. All flesh is grass, and you know, like Macbeth says, out, brief candle. After Lady Macbeth takes her life, I mean, it's just, you know, it's over. It's very, very quick, and life is gone. The Bible portrays it this way too, doesn't it? That our life is but a very brief span, or like a breath. And here it's compared to grass and a flower. Tony and I watched a lovely flower come up about 10 days ago there in the front, and we were, you know, it's like the first one of the spring, and it's just in the midst. You know, I saw a lady put up this poster in the clubhouse that said, "Don't use so much water. Brown is a color too." And I was like, "Jeez, you know." But I'm like, yeah, you know, I'm like, oh yeah, you know. So there, I'm spraying double just for you. And but it was pretty barren out there. And then there was this one really lovely flower which had come up there out of the soil in mid-Feb. And then a few days later, it was gone. It was just faded away. And this passage, of course, came very much to mind because I've been preparing for this. So the grass withers, the flower fades. All those lovely roses from Valentine's Day, if you get the HEB ones, they last a good long time. I'm a big spender. I do HEB, and if we go out, it's Sonic. We know how to show a girl a good time. And eventually it all fades, and that's what happens to our life. But by contrast, the word of the Lord lasts or stands forever. A couple of verses on this. Psalm 119, verse 89 says that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. And in Proverbs as well, chapter 30, just a wonderful verse here, and turn to it and read it for you. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words. There's no need to add to God's words. His words are always proven true. His word is forever settled. There's an eternal quality to what God speaks. And so while we are passing very, very quickly from the scene, the word of the Lord stands forever. So the grass or flesh is transient, but the word is eternal. And then he talks about how in the flesh something blows. And the Hebrew word there is ruah or ruach. And many of you will be familiar with this, but if you're not, I wanted to point it out to you, that the Hebrew word ruach can be translated as wind or breath or spirit. It's a windy, the wind kicked up in the middle of the night in a pretty ferocious manner. It's still fairly blustery out there. We distinguish these words, wind, breath, spirit, but for Hebrew people, it's all the same. So, for instance, when it says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he came to life, he became a living soul, nephesh. When it says God breathed into him, it means he put his spirit in, and he came alive. So that's why in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, Jesus gathers the disciples around him, and what does he do? He does something very curious. He breathes on them. Isn't that odd? Wouldn't you think that was an odd Christian gathering if you were in and the pastor came around breathing on you? You know, you think, well, that's you know, okay, bread, wine, but breath. I mean, that's a little, you know. And you know, that would be weird, you know. But to them it wasn't. They knew exactly what he was doing. He was, in breathing on them, listen to the word he said, receive the Holy Spirit. What's happening? Well, he's recreating exactly what took place in the garden when God breathed into Adam and Adam came alive. What he's doing by breathing on the disciples is making them his new creation. And so he breathes his spirit onto them. So this is why Jesus says, you're born of the spirit. And then says, you know, all those who are born of the spirit are like the wind. You know, so he's always drawing these very wonderful comparisons here. So breath and or spirit and word always go together. And we must be very careful not to separate them, just as we would never separate justification and sanctification and glorification. Distinguish them, but you don't separate them. Neither do you separate word and spirit. In Psalm 33, if you turn back there for just a second, you'll see both of them together here. And in this psalm, where it speaks of God's powerful word and his act of creation, both of those are brought together in verse 6, Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Well, now if you know Hebrew poetic structures, that's a parallelism. In other words, he says the same thing in a slightly different way. And it links the two different ways he says it. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath or the spirit of his mouth, all their host. Okay, so word and spirit are brought together there. Now, I don't know if this works in Korean and Chinese and or French even. I'm not sure. I doubt it. I think it's... No, it won't work in French. But it will work in English. If you hold your hand up really close to your mouth and you say word, kind of quickly, word, what do you feel on your palm? You feel breath. It's just a good way to remember it. It won't work in French, no. So but in English, when you say word, you can't say it without breath coming out. And it's that kind of connection. So word and spirit always go together. Now, of course, there are Christians who want to separate them. Well, we're a word church. We're not a spirit church, you know. That's a little funky, you know. Or, on the other hand, you get people who say, we're a spirit church. I mean, all that dry doctrine, we don't want anything to do with that. You know, that's boring stuff. Well, on the contrary, the Spirit of God attends to His people by the Word of God, properly proclaimed. So, that's why it says, every word of God. And here's the Greek word, of course, is for spirit. And it's the same thing happens. It's wind, spirit, breath, and in Greek, too, is pneuma. What's that look like? Pneumonia. What is pneumonia? Yeah. So it's when you can't breathe, okay? Or you know, in the old days, you know, we might have... What pneumatic drill, pneumatic tire? What's a pneumatic drill? Air powered, you know. So we get an air hammer, air drill. It's pneumatic. All right. So so pneuma. When you turn over to 2 Timothy, we won't do it right now, but you get this word, theonoustos, which is of course you know what that is. What that's God, and then you get this. God breathed. And I think actually in the ESV it says all scripture is God breathed. I think it just translates it literally. All scripture is God breathed. But in most other translations, what's it say? It says all scripture is inspired. And so when we talk about inspiration as Christians, when we talk about the scriptures being inspired or the people who wrote it being inspired, we don't mean inspired in the same way that Mozart was inspired or Bach was inspired or something like that, or something was inspiring. Those are derivative terms, and what we mean is that there was something about their action which lifts us to a better place, and in which they seem to have been lifted to a better place, in order to bring that to us. But Very strictly speaking, it's God, and you can translate it breathe, that's fine. But again, what's this word? It's also the word for for God's Spirit. So every word of God comes from the Spirit of God. All right. So always remember in your work with the Word of God, to, as you're studying the Bible, say, you know, Lord, you know, you wrote this word. Come and teach me. And it's forever settled in heaven. This word is eternal. Now, this is really crucial because, again, one of the problems with a contemporary church is that we're trying to be contemporary. And of course, the problem with marrying the spirit of the age is that you're very quickly widowed. because how quickly does it change? Right? So, you know, it leaves you in the dust. As soon as you think you're relevant, you know, you're pretty much out of it. And so, we need to be focused on that which is eternal. Not that we always get there, but we want to focus on that which is eternal and unchangeable in God's nature. There should be something about church which is unchanging. There should, because it's eternal. And it's not subject to the fashion of men. All right, because which is constantly up and down and shifting and changing and so on. And somebody says, well, yeah, Tony, remember this, but I don't know, this maybe 15 years ago or so, there were a couple of years in a row we did a Passover reenactment. Okay, so we're all sitting in church watching these people do this Passover thing, you know, sort of the Last Supper reenactment, kind of a drama, you know, and not on a Sunday. It was, you know, like a Thursday or something. So anyway, we're all watching it. And so it was great. You know, big turnout. A lot of people from the town came. It was a lot of fun. It was a good evangelistic event. And so we said, well, let's do that again next year. So we did it again the next year. This lady came up to me afterwards, and she shook my hand. She goes, Pastor, that was wonderful. But it was just the same as last year. I was like, Passover's kind of like that. Yeah, it's been kind of the same for a while now, you know. I didn't really feel the liberty to shift it, you know. So the new contemporary version of Passover. So you know. Anyway. Oh, my goodness, you know. So anyway, so there is this eternal dimension to it. Okay, so God's Word is eternal, but God's Word is also glad. God's Word is also glad in this text, back in Isaiah. Get up on the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. And then he says it again. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. That's Isaiah 40, verse 9. Well, of course, how's that? What is that phrase? Well, that's the same as gospel over in the New Testament. It's a translation of this term, evangelion, the glad tidings, the good news, the evangel. And this glad word, notice a couple of things about it. Lift up your voice. Okay, Zion's going to preach the gospel. Good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and say to the cities of Judah, what? Behold, let's say it out loud again. Behold your God. What does the gospel proclaim? Proclaims the nature of God. Now that's a very important thing to remember. The gospel proclaims the nature of God. Okay, now, see, keep your finger here, but come over to Romans chapter 1 for just a second now, okay? All right, in Romans chapter 1, Paul picks up this word gospel. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, what? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, people get really kind of cross with each other at this point over that phrase, the righteousness of God. Now, I grew up Lutheran. And so Luther was really big to say, now when Paul says the righteousness of God here, he's not talking about God's character. He's talking about the gift of righteousness that God gives. And he wants to really underscore that. Well, I would suggest to you that this phrase, the righteousness of God, is a pregnant term. And we're going to discover that, yes, Luther was right, if you read through Romans, that this phrase does mean righteousness, which is a gift from God. Okay, But when he talks about, when Paul talks about righteousness from God, dikaiosune ek theou, the righteousness that is from God, he uses that phrase very specifically over in Philippians chapter 3. But when he talks about the righteousness of God, he does mean, and he includes in his thinking, not just the gift of righteousness, but the fact that God is what? He is righteous God. And one of the burdens that he has here in Romans is that God's character is not in some way being impugned. That when God justifies sinners, and some of you have been in on Sunday nights will know that I labored this point in Romans chapter 3. One of Paul's concerns is what we call theodicy, which is the justification of God. You see, if God says that people who are sinful and corrupt and deserve to be eternally damned are now forgiven, he could be accused of being what? He could be, the soul that sins shall die. And then he says, well, nah, I was just kidding. Is that how the gospel goes? No, it doesn't. Are you forgiven? Yeah. Well, are you forgiven just because God said, don't worry about it. Sin is bad, but it doesn't really need to be punished. I'm going to forgive you. Is that the way it happens? No. No. God does punish sin. Okay, if God never punished sin, he could be accused of being what? Unjust. Okay? But where does God punish sin? For those who are justified. At the cross of Christ. And there, all those who are in Christ, all those who are united by God to Christ, have their sins punished. He bears our sins in his body on the tree, Peter says. So, in Romans chapter 3, if you go over there just a little bit, for instance, verse 4, for instance. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you, and who does you refer to there? That's God, may be what? Justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, sometimes, have you ever heard people make railing judgments against God? Like, God's not just, God's not fair, God's not kind, God's not wise, there is no God. And Paul says, you cannot accuse God of injustice. Even if everyone is a liar, what? Let every man be a liar. But this won't change. God is what? God's true. And so, a little bit later over here, in verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, Moses and Elijah bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now see there the phrase, the righteousness of God, now is being used by Paul to talk about something which you receive. Alright? Not just God's character, but something you receive, this gift of righteousness, which you'll unpack in Romans 5. It's for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice the phrase, through the redemption. So how is it we're justified, verse 24? By what? Grace. Through redemption. Don't ever forget or miss or leave out through redemption. It's by grace, but grace is only possible because it's through redemption. What is the redemption? It's redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a what? Propitiation by His blood. So the blood of Christ is a propitiatory sacrifice. Who can tell me what propitiation means? Yeah, to turn away wrath. Turn wrath away. God is just. He has wrath against sin, but the blood of Jesus is a sacrificial offering which turns away wrath. That's redemption. It's in His blood. It is received by faith. This was to show what? God's righteousness. Why does Christ die on the cross? Why does He shed His blood? To show God's righteousness. So you see how Paul uses the phrase both ways in the passage? In one sense, he's using it to say, here's a gift you receive. In another sense, he's saying, told you, God's righteous. Now watch this. He brings them both together. This was to show God's righteousness because, in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, who is he in that verse? God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when God justifies sinners, he is shown to be also what? Just. Because does God punish sin? Yes. And so because God's punished sin, when he says Cassidy is righteous, as Cassidy, okay, no one stands up and goes, ah, you can't do that. We know him. You can't say you can't forgive. You said you'd punish sin. God says, I did punish sin. I've punished sin in Christ. All right, as he hangs there on the cross. He's taken all of his sins, all the sins that he did, I've transferred over here to Christ, and he has borne this punishment. So, the gospel reveals God's character and the gift that flows from his character. Okay? That's how it works. And the gift that flows from his character of love and justice is this gift of being righteous. And so, and when Paul uses this term gospel, I went a lot longer in Romans than I planned on, but that's okay. That was for somebody. I don't know who that was for. If that wasn't for you, that's okay. But if it was whoever it was for, we'll say hallelujah. But look, this term gospel then is glad tidings, good news. It was used a few different ways in its secular usage. It's not a distinctively biblical term, unique, or let's put it this way, it's not a uniquely biblical term, it has secular usage. It announced the victory of the king, or Caesar, the birth of the king's son. I don't know if I got these on your notes, I probably do. Birth of the king's son, and then a bride for the king's son. All of these were what? In its secular usage. Gospel. Gospel. Okay, and so the Christians are going, we've got good news. Christ has conquered sin, death, and shame. There's a bride for this son. And so, of course, all of these terms... Yeah, that sounds like gospel. But Isaiah is the first one to really use the term. And he's saying that glad tidings have to do with something very specifically. Let's look at it in verse 9, chapter 40, Isaiah now. Back to Isaiah. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look, here's your God. The Lord is coming with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. And he will tend his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in his arms and so on. Okay, what is it that God... Here's your God. What's God doing? He's coming with might and his arm what? Rules. Okay, so God. Here's your God and what is God doing? He's coming to rule. Alright, so here comes John the Baptist. Here comes Jesus. Repent. Alright, says that they went everywhere preaching the what? The gospel. Now see, I want you to stop and think about it for just a second. When Jesus, it says Jesus was preaching the gospel. So does this mean that Jesus stood up and said, I've died for your sins? Why? That's not what Jesus is saying. Why? Well, he hadn't done it. So it says he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Repent, Jesus says. Repent, John says. Because the what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, when we hear the word kingdom, we think like place, like the United Kingdom. Or we think heaven, that's the kingdom. Or we think, maybe some of us may even still think the millennium. You know, like, well, the kingdom's out there somewhere in the future, and one day it'll show up. And but Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. There's one other place in Matthew's gospel where the phrase at hand occurs. And that's in Matthew 26. where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers show up to arrest him, and he says to the disciples, "Wake up! Let's get going! The one who betrays me is..." Which means he's what? So when Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, he doesn't mean it's close. It means it's here. The kingdom is here. The kingdom of God, I don't want to get into the Greek thing here, but the kingdom of God means not a place, it means God's rule, God's authority. God's kingly rule and authority. "Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold, he is coming with might and his arm doing what? Ruling with him." So they're, when Jesus and John the Baptist are preaching, they're drawing directly on this passage from Isaiah 40 about God's rule coming to his people. There are two parts of that rule. I want you to notice the two R words that go with rule. So his arm rules for him. Behold, his what? Reward is with him, and his recompense. Don't miss reward and recompense. Both are present in the gospel of God's kingdom. So when Paul preaches the gospel, does he preach a judgment? Recompense? Yes, he does. And it has a couple of dimensions to it. Again, does God judge all sin? All sin he judges. Okay, but where did he judge your sin? On the cross. Okay. But for those whose sin is not judged at the cross, who refuse that blessing, will their sins be brought to judgment? Yes. And is that gospel? Oh, I don't know. I wouldn't want to tell somebody that, you know, they'll go to, you know, the H word. You know, don't say that. You know, that's not a very popular subject in church. We wouldn't want to mention eternal damnation. I mean, when's the last? I mean, some of you probably grew up Baptist, so you heard good sermons on hell. I don't know. Did you?
Really?
Did you? You heard some good fire and brimstone preaching? You know, I mean, I never heard a I never heard a sermon on hell in my life. First sermon on hell I ever heard, I preached. It wasn't very good. I mean, you know, it really wasn't. And no. Well, that's right. Yeah, I thought about just reading Edwards to everyone, and you know,
yeah.
You're hanging out. Yeah, anyway, okay. So Romans 2, but look at Romans 2:16. Romans 2:16. Now watch this. Here's gospel shows up again. You go, gospel's about being happy. Gospel's about yippee. Okay, but look at Paul in Romans 2:16. We'll come back to Isaiah 4. He says, "On the day when, according to my what?
Gospel,
God does what? Judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So, in Paul's gospel, what's present?
Judgment.
Yeah, the judgment of God, the threat of the day of judgment. So you go, well, that doesn't sound like very glad tidings. Well, you got to remember, the glad tidings of the rule of God has this two-edged sword to it. It is good. How many of you think that if Jesus was coming back today, you'd think that was good news? I mean, it's great. I mean, you know, you don't have to pay your taxes. It's great. It's probably an exam you don't have to take. I mean, you know, I used to pray, oh Lord, yeah, I'm back, you know, before the Lord would come before finals, you know, or something. So, okay, this is great. But the second coming of the Lord would also be bad news, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be bad news for some people?
Yeah,
it would be. And so, when we talk about the gospel, glad tidings, yes, it's good news, but it's not good news for everybody. It can be pretty bad news too, because it's not about Jesus. Some people, I got to tell you, Jesus is an idol. He's too nice. And they cannot conceive of Jesus. I think some people think Jesus is kind of like, you know, I don't know, like Oprah or something. And you know, it's, oh, it's okay. And I feel your pain. And I mean, this is just not right. I hesitate to use other characters, but he is not weak, and he's powerful, and he's coming to judge, and that's what we confess every Sunday in church, isn't it? He will come again to judge the quick and the dead, you know, so.
If you're not a believer,
yeah.
Do you believe that?
No, you don't. No, you don't. But so that's why, but unbelievers intimidate Christians into not talking about it because they don't want to hear about it.
Yeah.
Well, you don't want to. Well, we mustn't ever talk about, you know, eternal punishment or something, because it'll, you know, people come to church and they're not, you know, they won't, they'll be turned off by that. Maybe they'll be saved by it.
Yeah. Well, the Holy Spirit draws you, whether you're
right,
whether you believe in predestination or free will,
whatever.
It's the Holy Spirit. But when someone says, "Well, how could a good God do this, that, and the other?"
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, well, why are you ticked off at somebody you don't even believe in?
Right. Yeah, what difference does it make? I mean, if he's really not there, so, yeah. Well, I go to all of this to say, that with regard to gospel, don't leave off this idea. Paul says, according to my gospel, God is going to judge the world. This is part of the glad tidings. This is part of the, because it is not, again, about simply God. See, here's the way it really gets in pop Christianity. Put God in the Old Testament is kind of mad. You know, and then in the New Testament, he's in a better mood. You know, like he was all upset with everybody over here, but then he got, you know, he's in, you know, he's fine now. Because Jesus came and Jesus calmed him down. It's all right. You know, don't kill them all. You know, it's okay. Oh, thank God, you know, Jesus. Jesus is God, and he is not in contradiction with the will of his Father. He's perfectly submitted to the will of the Father and the Spirit. They are one in their will. And Jesus says, the Father has entrusted all judgment to me. And he will come again and he will judge. And this has to do with the victory side of things. He is the king and he has conquered his enemies. And he will bring all of his enemies to judgment and to destruction. Now see, if you're Israel and you hear the prophets say, comfort my people, tell them their warfare is ended. Here is your God. He's coming and he's going to judge your enemies. What would you say? Glory. Yeah, what's that happening? That's right. Kick those Babylonians and Assyrians in the shins. Glory, glory. Okay, you know, that's kind of how they heard it. Now, John and Jesus widen the expanse of application out there. Okay? But we should as much rejoice in the judgment of God against his enemies as we do in the salvation of God of his enemies. Because his enemies is what we all were. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we were God's enemies. And again, we tend to think that everybody's just kind of good old boys and we're all fine. We're all basically good. We are not basically good. We are bad to the bone. Okay? We are completely, totally depraved. And it is only by grace that we're saved. And the Bible says in Romans that we were helpless, that we were enemies, and that when we were helpless, Christ died for us, and when we were God's enemies, he loved us. That's why Jesus says, you are to what? Love your enemies, because when you love your enemies, then you are acting like the Father, who loved his enemies. All right? So, God saved some of his enemies. See, people go, well, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? Well, because they're his enemies. Simple. You know, a better question might be, how could a God of justice let anybody into heaven? Right? I mean, I don't know. I'm amazed that I'll be in heaven. John Owen said when he got to heaven, he'd be amazed by three things, that he was there. He'd be surprised by three things. He'd be surprised that he was there. He'd be surprised that some people he thought wouldn't be there were there. And he'd be surprised that some of the people he thought would be weren't. So I don't know. Do you still have a sense of surprise about the fact that you're even saved? I hope so. I hope it's still refreshing grace to you. We are very, very arrogant, and we think we're good. The disciples were beginning to get it by the time the Last Supper rolled around, because Jesus looked at him and he said, one of you is going to betray me. Now, if I was part of that group, and I'm sitting there, and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, I'd have said, well, is it Ken? Is it Pam? But what did every one of them say? Is it I? They'd begun to realize what? They begun to realize what they were capable of. Yeah. And until you got to be, that's the grace of God to you. So the gospel of God is the reign of God, but it also is the forgiveness of sins. Paul talks about his gospel in Romans chapter 1 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Let's look at a couple other passages here. 1 Corinthians 15, and then I'll have to be quiet. In 1 Corinthians 15, pick it up in verse 1 here. I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, I delivered you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul says, I want to remind you of my gospel. And what's the first thing he says? Christ died for our sins. All right, so and that He was buried and that He was resurrected. This is gospel. All right, so in Romans chapter 1, if we come over there real briefly, Romans chapter 1, the first 4 verses. Look at this, though. This has got a slightly different emphasis to it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, this is Romans 1:1, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so what's the gospel in Romans chapter 1? It's this. It's Jesus. And Jesus is what? He is Lord. And now Paul will go on to say that because he's Lord, the gift of righteousness is given to you. And when he writes to the Corinthians, he doesn't emphasize the person of Jesus. He emphasizes what happens because Jesus is Lord, which is what? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was resurrected. Resurrection is in both of these passages. And the 1 Corinthians 15 passage really emphasizes this whole issue of forgiveness. So that's good news. But then look over at one other usage of the term gospel in the book of Revelation. We've looked at how Jesus used it, John the Baptist used it, we looked at how Paul uses it. Let's go to one other major New Testament writer, John, and in Revelation chapter 14, in verse 6, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with what? An eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs and the water. So the angel is flying in mid-heaven and says, here's the gospel. God is going to judge the world. And we get all scared. You know, but remember, God's judgment happens for those who believe where? At the cross. But does that mean that God will never judge the world? No. And if you divorce the justice and the judgment of God from the gospel, you have, to the degree that you separate out God's justice and judgment from the gospel, reduced your gospel to a synthetic, inauthentic approach, which does not do justice to the character of God in His holiness and justice. And you've portrayed God as a kind of kindly grandfather who pats everybody on the head and says it'll be okay, instead of the God who does punish sin and will punish sin on the day of judgment. That, too, is gospel. And we have to remember that. So Jesus is Lord. All right? Here's your God. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. This is the kingdom. Here's the Lord. He's coming. His recompense goes before him. And what else is with him? What was the other R word? His reward. And what is God's reward? What is the reward he gives his people? He gives them the forgiveness of sins. All right. He gives them this great gift. All right. Okay. Well, let me stop there and see what questions I might be able